thanks once again for coming out on a rather blustery evening, although it didn't affect me one iota, actually, to tell you the truth. We're here tonight to listen to our dear brother Michael Edgecombe, and he's going to bring us or lead us in a study of many things in parables, so it sounds intriguing to say the least. Our brother Michael has asked that we read from Mark chapter 4, but only the first 13 verses. Brother Michael, if you would like to lead us now in your studies, we would be very delighted.
Thanks very much, Trevor, and good evening, everybody. Well, you've probably ascertained, so as you've probably gathered from the title and from the reading, we're going to spend a couple of nights together exploring the parables of Jesus. There's an abundance of material, of course, in the New Testament, principally in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we certainly won't have the time to look at all the parables or look at them in a great deal of detail. But what I'm hoping to do is for us to walk away after the couple of nights we've spent together with a new appreciation for the artistry, the wit, and the challenge of the parables, to be able to see them with fresh eyes and maybe a couple of tools that can enable us to look at a parable and think through what Jesus is really driving at, how he's going about it, and what is the point of confrontation or crisis with which he wants to confront us today in 2023 just as much as he did his Jewish audience back in AD 30. Now, I know times are different. We're a long way from rural Galilee in AD 30, but the parables have a timeless message. And I think if we can work our way through the familiarity that perhaps for us now veils some of the challenge that they confront us with, we'll appreciate them even more than we do now. And of course, many of them are real favourites from the time we're young children. So Jesus was an astonishing teacher, and that is frequently expressed in the Gospels. All right, so when he was there, the first event, if you like, that's presented to us in the Gospel narrative is Jesus goes into the synagogue at Capernaum, and he wows the crowd with his teaching, and then on the spot there's this dramatic miracle where he heals a man possessed with a demon. And the summary is, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And they couldn't believe how Jesus could just speak so freely and openly and boldly about the things of God. And then it wasn't just words, was it? Because he could work this astonishing miracle as well. So from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he impressed the people he talked to with being, he was in a class of his own as an astonishing teacher. At the end of Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a summary statement that says much the same thing. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, that he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, they had teachers aplenty, right? So there were plenty of people that the crowd could compare Jesus with. But they had particular practices. We know, for example, that they often spent an inordinate amount of time quoting each other and relaying in tedious detail the various debates that went on between the rabbis about what this or that passage of scripture might mean, or you know, how exactly to apply the laws of the Sabbath. And I don't wish to caricature that, but it's clear that the crowd saw Jesus as someone very new and refreshing and different. Another practice that the scribes from Jerusalem had, the very best scribes, they would often whisper their commentary, if you like, to sort of almost an interpreter called the Amoraean, and that they would then relay the message of the great man to the crowd. Well, Jesus, of course, spoke directly to people, didn't he? He went around, he spoke to them individually, touched them. So people were not used to this kind of familiarity and directness in their teachers, even apart from the amazing content that Jesus was communicating. So it's no wonder, is it, that when some soldiers went to arrest him in John chapter 7, they came back empty-handed, and the Pharisees are aghast, what's going on? Like, where's Jesus? And their response is, no one ever spoke like this man. And they'd been so captivated by their time on the fringe of the crowd that every time they sort of took a step, to sort of step into the crowd and lay hands on him, no, another parable or another saying, whatever, engaged them, and they ended up deciding, well, you know, today we're not arresting this man. And back they went to their masters empty-handed. So Jesus was this astonishing teacher. And of course, when we read through the four Gospels, we get that impression, don't we? We're really impacted by the astonishing mind, the amazing heart, the tremendous presence and personality of this man who was God on earth. So we've often got the teaching of Jesus summed up in these tight little sayings that are very memorable, haven't we? For example, we've got these vivid epigrams, and I won't run through the whole list, but Jesus says, you'll say to me, doctor or physician, heal yourself. And that just those three words, if you like, sort of capture a whole attitude, don't they? Well, it's all very well for you to stand here, Jesus, and sort of talk, but what about your own problems? Like, are you going to apply your words to yourself? And he sort of summed up the attitude of his opponents in that way. Or you get a little sayings like this, which we would remember many of these. You know, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And it sums up the whole challenge, doesn't it, to a community, a religious community, that you're going to be prominent for good or ill, right? If you're a city that's a shining light of truth and justice to the world, fantastic. You know, but if you're a city that's riddled with division and corruption and injustice, you'll be just as prominent. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the life of the church, particularly over the last few decades, where scandals like financial scandals or scandals around pedophilia or other practices like that have really brought the church into disrepute, when really, you know, Jesus' plan for it is to be prominent for much more positive reasons. Well, that's the challenge, and these few words really sum up that challenge, don't they? When the crowd was sort of, you know, bridling under what Jesus had to say in Nazareth, he said only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. Right? And he was referring to himself, and he drew analogies with Elijah and Elisha. So we won't run through them all, but there's, you know, often Jesus was able to sum up an attitude or sum up a position or sum up a theological point or a pastoral point in just a very few words. And sometimes they would be in the form of challenging questions. Right? So he'd throw it out to us, and the reason for a question, of course, is it makes us think, doesn't it? We have to do the thinking. We can't ignore the question. We have to engage with it, and our mind is trying to provide the answer, and immediately we're in the conversation whether we like it or not. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Well, you know, great, you know, like I'm the salt of the earth. We often use it in a very positive way about people, don't we? We think they're people of great integrity, and really, you know, like you can't find a finer person. But he goes on to say, this, he offers this question, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And people have puzzled over, well, how is it even possible for salt to lose its saltiness? We won't get into the, you know, the various suggestions that have been made over time. But that's the challenge, isn't it? If we once lose that quality of being like Jesus, that's such an important, it should define who we are. If we once lose that, how are you going to regain that? How are you going to become salty again? And so the message of Jesus is, don't lose your saltiness, right? Always retain that closeness to me and to my teaching. That means you will always have that very detectable flavour about the way you speak and the way you live. Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? What do you think, guys? What's the answer? Do you?
No.
Why not?
Because then you wouldn't have any light.
Yeah, correct, right? It sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it would be self-defeating, wouldn't it? Why even light it in the first place? And yet the reason Jesus raises the question is why? Why does Jesus even sort of put this figure to the crowd? What's his point?
That's what we can do.
We can do it, right? And yet we wouldn't do it practically in day-to-day life, but maybe we can do it with our relationship with him and our identity as Christians, right? So he's challenging us to think about what makes sense that doesn't make sense, and yet we might be tempted to do that from time to time. And he's urging us not to do it. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What's the answer? No, it's obvious. It's nonsensical, isn't it? It's an absurdity. It would be ridiculous to even expect it, to go to a grapevine or to go to a thorn bush, sorry, and expect to pick a bunch of grapes.
You would,
What about blackberries? Yeah, no, blackberries were an English thing. They weren't prominent in Palestine in the days of Jesus, so he didn't ever refer to blackberries. But thanks, Catherine. Good try. Now, the point in context, again, is Jesus is saying if somebody is inherently bad in that context, right, and he's talking about evil or false prophets, right, their life has got prickles all over it. They're obviously a thorn bush. You can't get close to them without getting hurt or getting damaged. Don't expect good fruit. You won't get it. They're rotten to the core. They will not produce good fruit. So don't expect grapes or figs from them. So you know, again, through his questions, Jesus had that tremendous ability to make us think and to make us respond to his teaching. Now, of course, the essential form, if you like, or the characteristic form of Jesus' teaching was a parable, and he used them a lot. Now, I've given out a couple of handouts tonight, and what I would recommend is, if you do decide to come back for part two, please try and keep the worksheets and bring them back with you, because you will use them again next time as well. So try and keep them inside your Bible or with your phone or whatever you're working with tonight, and come back with them next time. So, and one of those handouts is a list of the parables of Jesus. Now, I'm just going to enter a disclaimer here. There is no definitive list. You'll find different lists of the parables. And it depends a little bit on, you know, where people sort of draw the line between a short saying and a parable or something like that as to what exactly they put on the list. So don't be too worried about that. If you find other things that, you know, to you that's a parable, put it on the list, right? Because it's not really a hard and fast category. And we'll see that in just a minute. So Jesus was a master of the parable. In fact, there's a real flurry of interest in the parables of Jesus right now among scholars, because what they're doing is they're going back to all the ancient Jewish teachers, like the rabbis and so on, and they're finding, you know, the connections and parallels and contrasts between the parables of Jesus and the parables of these people. There's a very exciting book going to be published next year by a guy called David Flusser, and it's all about the connections between the parables of Jesus and the parables of the ancient rabbis. But the interesting thing is this, what I should say is that when Jesus started speaking in parables, you know, people might have struggled to understand what he was saying, but they knew what a parable was, right? They got that it was a parable. So Jesus didn't invent the parable, but he was a tremendous master of parables, and he used that form to communicate with the crowd. And the interesting thing is that from the first and second centuries AD, we've only got about 200 parables from other rabbis, which is not a great amount. I mean, we've got, on some reckonings, upward of 60 from Jesus alone. So he was really a master of parables. And interestingly, of those 200, only 3 of them come from before Jesus. So it's quite possible that he was the one, really, who even in Jewish circles made the parable such a popular form for teachers. So I'm sure we've all heard of parables. What is a parable, do you think? You know, if I were to ask you, well, tell me what a parable is, what sorts of things would you say about it?
A metaphor.
A metaphor, okay. So, and a metaphor is what? Not looking for a technical definition here, but how would you describe it?
An analogy, or replacing one thing with another thing to help you understand it.
Yeah, okay. So you're putting forward something which is not the real thing you're talking about, but it engages people's imagination and captures their attention, and then you use that then to talk about something else. And so it's very common in literature, isn't it, and in poetry and so on. Yeah, so definitely a dimension of metaphor, for sure.
A story with a moral teaching.
A story with a moral teaching, yes. Often they are and can be quite elaborate stories, yeah.
Yep. Already in your brain and to make it relatable so that you can really understand what sort of getting at.
Yeah, absolutely. So, and Jesus was very good at making those stories memorable, aren't they? I mean, I'm sure we could all recount the story of the prodigal son, for example, in quite a bit of detail, maybe not word for word, but we could certainly tell the story in quite a bit of detail because it's really stuck in our brain, all right, because Jesus was such a master of that form. All right, so all of those things are really good descriptions of attributes of parables. Characteristically, it's a short story with a spiritual meaning. It often is a moral meaning, like a moral challenge. Sometimes it's a theological point about the nature of God's kingdom as well. It's used in a couple of other ways. So this is why I'm saying the term parable itself is not maybe such a technical term as we might think, and the list is a little bit flexible at its boundaries. So feel free to add to that list if you come across sayings that you think deserve to be added. But for example, that saying before, doctor, heal yourself, that Jesus quoted, he calls it a parable. Jesus himself labels it a parable, right? Because it's a metaphorical sort of statement. Someone's sort of challenging the doctor. You know, you're not good at taking your own medicine, as we might say. And it's not a whole story, it's just a little saying, but Jesus identifies it as a parable. The Beelzebub controversy, that's the time when the Pharisees were looking for a way, weren't they, to sort of drive a wedge between Jesus and the crowd. And when they heard that his family had concerns about his mental health, that's where it started, they thought, we're onto something here. So they pounced on that sort of rumour or that concern, and they started spreading a rumour that Jesus himself was possessed with the greatest demon of them all, Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And that's why he could do all these spectacular miracles, which, interestingly, they didn't dispute. They just tried to suggest it came from a dark source. And that whole controversy, Jesus responds to it, says, in parables. He said to them in parables, can Satan cast out Satan? And then he goes on to talk about, he talked about a house divided against itself, or a strong man keeping his house, or a kingdom at war with itself. So, and they're not built out as long stories, but Jesus is sort of throwing analogies at the Pharisees and trying to show them the absurdity of their suggestion that he's using demonic powers to cast out demons. Well, that would be very self-defeating of Satan, wouldn't it? It's also used in Hebrews a couple of times of an Old Testament type. It says the tabernacle was a parable or a symbol of the present time. And it's also used of, in Hebrews chapter 11, of Abraham receiving Isaac back from the dead in a parable. And in that case, it's a true story, but there's a deeper meaning to that story, which the writer to the Hebrews is drawing attention to, and that is the reality of the resurrection. So you can see the main point here is that the parable is used in a loose way sometimes. It's not a technical term. But it's always metaphorical. It's always like a deeper meaning or an alternative meaning, and that's what we associate parables with. And we come back to our characteristic definition. It's a short story with a spiritual meaning. If you want these slides, you're welcome to them, by the way. I'm not precious about that, so just let me know and I'll email them to you. Now, I mentioned parables from other sources as well. There's actually parables in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh, as the Jews call it. Can you think of any? Think about the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. There are parables there, so it's not a trick question. Can you think of any? Ben?
Nathan the prophet to David with Bathsheba.
Yeah, that is almost the number one suggestion that even in the encyclopedias and the dictionaries people point to. So who remembers what that story said?
Rich man with a little lamb.
Yes. Well, not immediately, but that's a key point in the story for sure. How does the story start? Who was the first owner of the little lamb? A poor man. Poor man, Tanya, yeah. And it really, Nathan really painted it up, didn't he? He said, look, it was like one of his family. He nestled it in his arms like we might with a puppy, for example. And he fed it from his own table. It was like a member of the family, right, really humanising the lamb. And then what happened, Catherine? He said, I want roast lamb for supper, I've got a guest. And he didn't think twice, did he, about taking that because he could and for no other reason. He took his lamb and he killed it and cooked it. And what was David's reaction to that story? How did he react when he was told that story?
Angry.
He was angry. It was just so obviously the wrong thing to do. It was a blatant misuse of power, wasn't it? And then what happened? You are the man. Right, and David was shattered. And Nathan got through to David and broke through that sort of hard crust of self-justification and denial that had been there for months. And he touched his heart for the first time in a while, and David realised, you know, the enormity of what he'd done. And of course, it only got bigger as Nathan said, well, what about this dimension you haven't thought of? What about the betrayal of the nation? Right, and David was just shattered. and the parable was a key in bringing him to see in an accurate light what he had done. Now, that's not the only parable in the Old Testament, though, although it is a great example. I'm sure Stephen was about to raise his hand before, but maybe not. I don't want to put you on the spot, but there are more, if you've got any more.
Joseph's dreams.
Joseph's dreams, yes. Yeah, I think they qualify, right? Because they had there was a story, and then it had a real outworking in real life, didn't it? That's not on my list, I don't think, but that's a very good example. What else? Okay, so sometimes we read the Old Testament in a typical way. Yep. Again, not on my list, Sue, but certainly in terms of biblical interpretation, very interesting use of parables. Yeah, what else?
What about Nebuchadnezzar's image?
Nebuchadnezzar's image. Okay, so there's a lot from in the prophets. A lot of visions tell a story, don't they? Which then, yeah. So there are actually, as you can start to see from the suggestions, lots of examples in the Old Testament. There's a couple of what are actually technically called fables. So, I mean, have you heard of Aesop's Fables? Well, it's sort of almost like the great collection, isn't it, from about 600 BC, a slave called Aesop. The story of the stork and the frog, or the fox and the grapes, or the lion and the mouse, or, you know, there's all sorts of parables, aren't there, that have become quite famous over time. Well, there's a couple of fables in the Old Testament where animals and plants do the talking, and that's what a fable is. So in Judges chapter 9, for example, Jotham, who was the sole survivor of Gideon's sons, he sort of, when Abimelech was having a coronation ceremony at Shechem, he climbed the hill opposite and he just shouted out to the people this fable. And he said, you know, the trees wanted to select a leader, and they went to the oak and they went to the cedar. I can't quite remember the details, so I might have that wrong. And they all said, no, I'm too busy to be your king. And then they went to the thistle. And the thistle said, oh, yeah, I'll be the king. Like, the idea is a jumped-up, good-for-nothing plant suddenly becomes the king of the plants. And then he says, then a donkey walked past and trod on the thistle. And he says, well, I hope that you've made a good choice in Abimelech, because look at what he's done to my family. But if not, well, I hope fire comes out from his house and devours you, his supporters, who've paid for this outrage. And I hope a fire comes out from you and destroys Abimelech. In the end, they died fighting each other, just as Jotham said. So he used that fable of the trees making a king to sort of capture the attention of the audience. And he delivered his punchline, and then he ran for his life. But that's one of the fables in the Old Testament. And there's a number of parables as well. The vineyard gone to ruin in Isaiah chapter 5, for example. God did everything for this vineyard, and yet it still ended up with rack and ruin, and plenty of other examples from the prophets as well. So it's, again, there's precedence for the teaching of Jesus in the Old Testament.
About the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
Would you include that as parables? I mean, the famous proverb, of course, being chickens scratch, chickens peck, chickens bite, don't be a chicken.
Not familiar with that one.
You have to be there.
Okay.
She's doing her best to ignore that's the best I've heard.
Yeah.
But
it's a good strategy.
The whole book is virtually full of these
right.
stories with spiritual and moral overtones.
Yeah, look, it's a really interesting point, James, and I know Harry Whittaker first suggested to me, at least, that Jesus took a number of the Proverbs and then built a parable out of the proverb as he thought about it and its implications. And you can trace a number of the parables back to like one-line Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but of course Jesus has built it out into a whole story. So there's a clear link. And again, it's that sort of metaphorical language, isn't it? Like ways of looking at moral or theological truths. So parables are there in Scripture, but of course it's the parables of Jesus that we really want to focus on tonight. Now, why did Jesus use parables? That's a really interesting question. Is why go about? Why not just talk plain language? Why not just stand up in front of us, Jesus, and tell us, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to think? Right? Well, he tells us the reason, doesn't he? In Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. So he's out there, the sort of the sequence of events is that Jesus is out there on the seaside or in the boat, and he's, you know, rolling out these parables, perhaps one after the other. But certainly after the parable of the sower, the disciples come to him and they want to know about it. So they come to him. In verse 10, it says, when he was alone. Right? Now, this is an important point, right? Because there was nothing to stop anybody, a common person, a Pharisee, whoever, going to Jesus and asking him, look, I heard the story. I've got a clue what you mean. Can you tell me? And the interesting thing is, whenever his disciples went and asked Jesus, he told them. So he wasn't actually trying to be mysterious or obscure, but he had a reason for going about it that way. And as we'll see, and so this is a spoiler alert, right? But let's just keep it clear. The reason was to divide between those who wanted to know and those who didn't want to know. So it wasn't about intelligence. It wasn't about Bible knowledge. It was not about any of those things. It's about whether you heard the parable and walked away and you were none the wiser, or whether you heard the parable and you said, I really want to know what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to go and ask him. I'm going to find an opportunity to get in front of Jesus and say, look, really, I haven't got a clue. Can you tell me what you're driving at? And Jesus never says, well, you're an idiot. Why can't you understand it? What a fool. He always spells out what he's in plain language, right? And we'll see that with the sower. So that's what happens in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12, you see, it wasn't just limited to the disciples. Anybody could sort of join that little crowd around Jesus and hear his explanation. They asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Right? So it's not something Jesus is keeping to himself. It's not something he's trying to be enigmatic about. He's willing to share it with anybody who's interested to listen. So as soon as they approach him, he takes that secret of the kingdom of God and he shares it with those willing to listen. Then he says, but for those outside, right? And I think it's Matthew who makes this explicit. He says, when he was alone in the house. Right? So people went into the house and they asked Jesus about it after his public preaching. And so there's this other group of people, if you like, who really, they might have found Jesus entertaining or whatever, but they were not really interested to pursue the meaning of the parables, and they were left on the outside. And then he says in verse 12, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Right? So there's an opportunity here to turn to God, receive his forgiveness, receive righteousness, and be a member of the kingdom of God. That's what the message that John the Baptist and Jesus held out to their generation. And he says they see the parables, they hear the parables, but they don't get at the inner meaning, they don't understand, they don't turn to God and receive his forgiveness. Now, it might sound, perhaps, just if we had Mark's words to go on, as if that's like a deliberate thing on the part of God, that God's singling out some people with whom he's going to share his secrets and other people are doomed to be on the outside. So let's just have a look at where Jesus is taking these words from for a minute. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. Because he's quoting Isaiah. It's in that great passage where Isaiah volunteers to take God's message to his generation. Here am I, send me, he says. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, God says, well, thank you for volunteering, Isaiah. So here is what I want you to go and tell. This is your first message, Isaiah 6, verse 9. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. All right, so Isaiah, you're going to go out there, you're going to talk in the street, you're going to talk in the king's court, you're going to talk in the temple courts, and they'll hear your voice. They know what words you're saying. They can sort of make sense of the sentences, if you like, but they do not get it. They do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So where's the problem here? Is the problem with God? Like is God setting out to make it difficult for them? Is God setting out to sort of freeze them in their unbelief and their rebellion? What do you think? The activity of turning is under whose control?
Individuals.
Individuals, absolutely, Trevor, right? So it's up to us, isn't it? We can turn to God or we can turn away from God. And the point is these people, like the people of Jesus' day, didn't want to turn to God. God's reaching out with him, his message. He says, I got up early in the morning, I set my alarm clock, I got up before the sun, and I pushed my message to this people through the prophets, and they didn't want to know. And I stayed up all day into the night, and I pushed my message all day long, and they didn't want to know. If anything, they tried to silence the messengers. They did not want to turn, apart from a few. So that's where the problem lies, right? And it was the same in the days of Jesus, and it just cautions us, doesn't it, right? It's one thing to be fascinated with the parables and interested in Jesus' art, but in the end, it is a challenge to us to turn to God. That's the point of them. And it's not enough really just to understand them at an intellectual level and then turn away. We need to turn to God, turn to Jesus through the medium of these parables. Okay, so then Jesus follows up in Mark 4 verse 13. He says to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And so he gives them the explanation of the parable of the sower as a bit of a key to interpreting the parables. Now, we're not going to look at the parable of the sower in detail tonight. Next time we'll have an exercise, I think, unless I sort of run out of material tonight, and I'll get you started early. But what we are going to look at is what makes up a parable, if you like, and start to think about the creative genius of Jesus in putting together these parables and putting them out to the people. Just let me find my place in my notes. Okay. Now, without trying to be too cute, I found 7 C's to share. And I think these do sum up the keys to each parable. And let me just explain what it's about, and then I'm going to give you an exercise to do for a few minutes to see whether you can find some examples of this yourself. So first of all, it's about context. And so sometimes the events before or after the parable can help us understand what the parable's about. So in Luke chapter 15, for example, we've got the parables of the lost. And who are the 3 key characters, for example, in the climactic parable, the parable of the lost son or the searching father? Who are those? Who are the 3 key characters? I know the servants are in there as well and they play a role, but who are the 3 key characters in that parable? The 2 sons and the father, yes. And who did the 2 sons represent?
Those within the house and those without the house.
Okay, yes. And those within the house, who thought of themselves as, you know, within the house in the days of Jesus, in the crowd around him? The Jews, absolutely.
The older brother.
The older brother, yep. And specifically the Pharisees, okay. They really thought that they were the ones. And Jesus is talking to them across the head of the crowd, if you like, and bringing them into the story. Well, then Jesus immediately goes on to tell the parable of the, I don't know what you call it, the unjust steward or the corrupt steward or the desperate steward. And that's all about money. And then he finishes after the parable, it says, the Pharisees who were covetous derided him, right? So again, he's talking to the Pharisees. And just when we read through 15 and 16, we put that together, we can see it gives us a key as to what that parable is about. So context, the events before or after the parable, can often help us understand. What are the other 2 parables in Luke chapter 15? Do you remember? We've got the lost son, but that's the 3rd of 3, isn't it? What are the other 2? The lost coin, yes. And the lost sheep or the lost lamb. And really, I like to call them the parable, and you'll see it on my list, the parable of the searching shepherd, the searching woman, the searching father, because they are actually the heroes of those parables, although they're often called the parables of the lost. Now, sometimes Jesus tells us exactly why he's giving the parable. Let's have a look at a couple of examples in Luke chapter 18. This is Luke probably tends to do this a little more than the other 2 gospels and give us he takes away that maybe uncertainty, doesn't let us guess, tells us exactly what the parable is about. So in Luke 18, verses 2 to 8, we've got the parable of the widow, the persistent widow, who just pushed and pushed and pushed the judge until she got justice. And Jesus uses that to teach a lesson about prayer. Now notice in verse 1 of Luke 18, Luke tells us exactly what the parable's about. Right? We're not left in any doubt. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now the parable still adds value. It know, brings our imagination alive and dramatizes, makes us think about our attitude to God. Is he like the unjust judge, or is he a contrast? So the parable adds value, but we are given that key straight away as to what that parable is about. Have a look in verse 9. Here's another one, right? The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. See, immediately in one verse, Luke summed up the essential message of that parable. So again, it's a vivid, memorable parable, and it teaches us things as we contemplate it, but we're given that key straight away. So that's why the first thing with parables, and of course it's good as a general rule for understanding any passage of the Bible, isn't it, is context. What's the historical context? Where does this sit in the story of Jesus? What are the parables before and after? Are there any statements immediately before the parable or just after that perhaps give us a clue as to what the meaning's about? So look for that when you come across a parable in the Gospels. The second thing is construction. So it's just the way the parable's put together. And sometimes it's one verse or two verses, and sometimes it might be 20 verses. Right? It can be quite an elaborate story. So there are differences between the different parables of Jesus. He wasn't limited to one particular way of going about it. He was very creative in how he used them. Characters is my third point, all right? We've talked about the parable of the prodigal son. Who else? Give me some examples of characters from other... Oh, that's my phone. So while I'm sorting that out, otherwise it'll just keep going. Give me some other characters from Scripture.
From the parables. Yes, I'm a little distracted. So. Not my best.
You mean actual people? Or?
Yeah, like characters in the story, right? Name some memorable characters from parables.
Bridesmaids and groom.
Okay, bridesmaids and groom. Yep, excellent. Right, the ten virgins.
Virgin.
Sorry?
Virgin.
The virgins, yes. A good Samaritan?
A shepherd and a thief.
A shepherd and a thief, yes.
A mustard seed.
Well, is that a character? You know, like if plants are people too, yes. What else? Sorry?
Forgiving king.
Right, so we could keep naming them, I'm sure, right? But Jesus uses quite a rich array of actors, doesn't he, in his parables to make different points. So each character represents a different point of view. Now, I'm not going to lay that down as an absolute rule, but I think it's a very good starting point. Assume that each character or group of characters in the parable has a particular perspective on the lesson that Jesus is teaching, and try to think about what that might be. So in the case of the forgiving king, for example, who else is in that parable? That's in Matthew chapter 18.
The unforgiving servant.
The unforgiving servant. So there's another character. Who else? Fellow servants, plural, right? There's a group of them, yeah, who've got a point of view, for sure, in that parable. Who else? The one who owed the money, the guy at the bottom of the pile, right? So see how there's four characters or groups of characters in that parable, and all of them bring a perspective on that issue that Jesus is unpacking, which is about our appreciation of grace and our willingness to extend forgiveness to other people. So characters. All right, now I want to get to the exercise, so I can't be too long-winded here. Content and colour, right? Enjoy the story as it is. They're brilliantly put together little stories, aren't they, right? And we should enjoy them because Jesus was a great artist. What I would say is don't read, try to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience, right? How would Jesus' audience have reacted, right? They didn't look at the prodigal son and go all gooey-eyed, right? He was an irresponsible ratbag, no question, right? Jesus does not sentimentalise his role in that story, although often we do. The father is deeply compassionate, but the son had a lot of lessons to learn, and where he started was a really bad place. But we shouldn't read details into the parable that are not there. Like people sometimes get hung up, for example, on, well, what happened to the 99 when the shepherd went off chasing the one sheep that had got lost, you know? Or perhaps he did this with him, or perhaps he did that with him. Actually, Jesus left that unspoken, what happened to the 99, because he was really trying to dramatise the point that it was so important for the shepherd to go after the one missing sheep that he just left the 99, and we don't even know how they were looked after or protected or guarded. And that's part of the drama of that parable, that he's so focused on retrieving that one. That's part of the point. Trevor?
Freezing works.
Freezing works.
In 99 went to the freezing
works. Oh, okay, good. For the next Hyde Park barbecue. Another example is where people think, you know, the parable of the treasure hid in a field, right? And the man finds the treasure and he covers it back up. And then he buys the field just to get the treasure. People think, well, is that really moral? Isn't that, what about the poor owner of the land who didn't even find out about the treasure until it was too late? Not the point, all right? So sometimes we can be tempted to read other things into the parable that are not really part of the point, and we get a bit distracted by that. So creative distortion, often you'll find that Jesus exaggerates, there's extravagant emotions, there's details that are really larger than life or actions that are not true to life in the parable to make a point. And Jesus was quite creative like that. Sometimes we're challenged, is there a comparison here or a contrast? I mean, this one of the parables we looked at just briefly there, the parable of the unjust judge, right? Remember how the judge, he doesn't want to give the woman what she wants. He couldn't care less about this widow woman, right? She's not important to him at all. And all his connections and his influence and whatever in his society, she is nothing. But she bugs him, doesn't she? Day and night. She pesters him and pesters him and pesters him. She will not give up or go away. And he's sort of starting to, it's like aversion therapy. And eventually he thinks, man, this woman, you know, I better do something. Otherwise, like, tomorrow's going to be like today and I'm just going to go around the bend. So I better do something. Now, this is a parable about prayer. So what do you think Jesus wants us to think about God's attitude to prayer? Is he like the judge? He just thinks, oh, Tanya, again. What? Why don't you give up and go away and shut up? Do I have to deal with this? Is God like that with prayer? No, he's a contrast, right? Sometimes God is in the parable, right? The forgiving king. That's God, right? That is how God is. But we shouldn't just always assume that it's a straightforward comparison, because sometimes Jesus is exaggerating human behaviour to set up a contrast with God, because God is so much greater. Finally, confrontation and crisis. There's often a punchline or a twist or a crisis in the parable. There's a sharp challenge to our prejudices. The Good Samaritan, right? Like, he's the good guy. What? He's a scum, according to the Jews. Well, he's the hero of that parable, right? And we lose that because we're so familiar with it. It doesn't really hit us here. What? A Samaritan? We don't think like that. And so somehow we've got to try and recover that sense of shock or confrontation that was in the parable that Jesus embedded there in order to challenge us about a moral issue or push on us the urgency of a decision to commit to following him. Those sorts of things are important to the parable. So look for that confrontation and crisis. All right, so that's enough talk from me. I'm going to give you 10 minutes. I've given you a list of the parables. Pick any. Enter the list at random. This is random access to the list, right? Close your eyes and stab the paper if you want to. And then look at the parables. Maybe you'll get to look at a couple if you're quick. And try and identify as many as you can of these 6 or 7 points that I've listed. So you've got another worksheet. This one's been wonderful, decorated already. Worksheet 1, characteristics, the character, lovely doodles. You'll see the 7 points on both sides, okay? And you might just like to make some notes of good examples you find to the right. And then what we might do is just process that for 5 minutes and then have a little bit tonight. Anyone in doubt as to what you need to do? Okay, go for it. I'll give you 10 minutes or close. All right, I think we better not let it get too late, so I might stop there. Sophie's having fun. I think we're all having fun with Sophie having fun. So what did we come up with? What parables do people look at in the end?
The friend in need.
The friend in need at midnight. Is that right?
Huh?
I need bread.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that one? Yeah, yeah. And up at midnight. I don't know how you are at midnight. I'm not very good at midnight, but yeah. So, yeah, he agreed to help. Okay, what else?
The workers in the vineyard.
Workers in the vineyard?
Okay, the penny.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Put the
The mustard seed?
The kingdom of God.
Yeah. Okay. Sorry?
The rich man and Lazarus.
That's a really interesting one too. Yeah. They've all got real interest when you start looking deeply into them and think, what's Jesus saying here, right? And he's really able to tickle our mind and get us thinking, which is the whole point.
The high priest there.
Sorry?
He's poking the high priest there with a beefsteak.
Yes, I think you're right, Trevor. Okay, anything in the context that you found, you know, particularly interesting or useful? What have you got written down?
Mine was bookended with the same quote at the beginning and the end.
Yeah, what was that?
But better that a first shall be last and last.
Right, okay, so Jesus really wants us to remember that because he says it at the start, he says it at the finish, and then he gives us a story to unpack that and make us remember. Yeah, what else? Anything else from the context? Okay, what about the construction of the parable? What have you noticed? Did you find any that were really short?
One verse.
You're a minimalist. Which one was that?
The hidden treasure, Matthew.
Yeah, okay. But very vivid for all its brevity. Yeah.
And the context is big.
Yeah.
So, Sabbath day, went out of the house, sat by the sea, multitude gathered, went on a ship, spoke parables, sent the multitude away, went back into the house, disciples came in, asked to explain, finished, Jesus departed.
There's a lot of narrative there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
He then went to Nazareth. I'm not sure if it relates or not, but it's interesting. He talks about all the hidden treasures and finding the lost and sorting the good from the bad, and then he goes back to Nazareth.
Wow, okay. Well, I hadn't picked that up, so that's a really interesting connection, and there might be relevance in that for sure. Anything else in the context that people picked up, or the construction, sorry, that people picked up? Okay, what about characters? Any interesting characters?
I love the idea in the parables that comes up frequently, a certain man, and a certain man's all the way through the Bible.
Right, could be anybody, couldn't it, right? It's Mr. Universal almost. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Trevor. Any other interesting characters people identify?
I know God in it.
Pretty interesting. How did God appear in the parable? Which parable was that, Max?
It was this guy had barns and he had many goods and he wanted more barns. And then God was like, and God said to him, thou fool, thou soul, require of thee, then whose shall those things be which thou provided?
Very good. Yeah. So if the parable, if we had the credits rolling, it would be God as himself on that occasion, yeah. Like he actually is directly there in the parable. Sometimes he's in the person of a king, for example, or something else, but there it's God as himself, cameo role. Yeah, very good.
The enemy planting weeds, like a reverse Johnny Appleseed.
Yeah, okay, yeah. And we'll look at that one in a little more detail next week, in the 1st of November.
Abiding in the branches and under the shade of the mustard.
Right, okay. So that's an interesting and controversial, in a mild way. You know, are they meant to be a picture of something that adds detail to the parable, or is it just sort of like local colour? So there's an interesting discussion about that, John. Yeah.
Interesting in the rich man and Lazarus, you've got the rich man who is unnamed, and then the poor man is specifically named Lazarus. And then Abraham is for some reason in the parable as well. So
yeah.
And Moses.
Yes, Moses is mentioned as well.
And the prophet.
Yeah. Okay, very good. And interesting to think, why did Jesus name the poor man but not the rich man? Well, maybe there's a little point in that as well.
But in that too, he used the Pharisees' beliefs.
Yes.
Of the belief in Hades and the rich man,
right,
you know, still being alive. And asking for help. Yep. How do I help my brethren now?
Yeah. So they couldn't really wriggle out of it, could they? Because it was their own theology. Yeah, that's right. Very good.
I think the key was in his little term, clothed in purple.
Okay.
Clothed in purple. That's the high.
Extreme luxury. Yeah. Okay.
And
all right.
And the use of that name Lazarus is like, well, a little bit later they're going to completely deny the resurrection of a man named Lazarus, which is exactly what this parable is then asking for. Oh, send him back from the dead, and I believe that. And it's like, no, you won't, and I'll prove it. And you know,
even if one rises from the dead.
Oh, it's a great parable, isn't it? What about creative distortion? Did anybody find an example of that? Exaggeration or a... Right, classic example, isn't it, right? People have tried to rationalise that and explain it, but the whole point is it's an impossibility. That's exactly the point Jesus is making.
The whole picture of Hades, I think, fits into that category.
Right, yep.
Well, mine goes from a beating, abuse, torture, to murder. So that's right, not normally how you would deal with your landlord.
So maybe keep those parables for broad daylight, James. Not something to read in bed at night. Right, so there's often this creative distortion, and look for that. Jesus often exaggerated, right? If someone strikes you on the face, turn the other cheek, right? So he's using ways of challenging us to think about our attitude to conflict. Well, he often did that in his teaching. Comparison or contrast, examples of that? Did you get that far? There wasn't a lot of time, was there?
It states it in a way.
Yep.
It says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye him because I am good? It's like he always says the two comparisons.
Right, yeah. Between the human and the divine attitudes to, you know, work and reward. Absolutely. Actually, I'll show you after, Tanya, if you're interested, a Jewish parable, which is very similar to that one and draws a very different conclusion. And it's really quite telling. What about confrontation and crisis? Where was the punchline or the twist or the crunch for the parable?
Because the man stored up so many things on earth, he won't receive the reward of God.
Right, so he missed the really big one, didn't he? And yet he thought he had it made and he was set for life and he had eternal life just slipped through his fingers. Yeah, very good, Max.
A lot of them are in judgment.
Right. Yeah, you go one way or the other, don't you? And that's Jesus presents us with that choice between two destinies quite often. All right, so I won't drag it out anymore, but I hope that was interesting. It certainly sounded like there was a bit of a buzz around the room. We're not coming back for about 6 weeks. So the challenge is for you to remember to bring your handouts, right? Remember to bring your handouts. Sorry, what was your name?
Joel, so will you remember to bring your handouts in 6 weeks?
I will.
You will?
Yep.
So Joel will be a champion and he will bring his handouts. If Joel can do it, you can all do it. You need to keep them with your phone or your Bible or whatever and make sure they come back. It's not the end of the world if you forget them, so please don't beat yourself up. But if you can remember, that would be very useful. Thanks, Joel.
All right. Thanks, Trevor.